We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's a powerful chapter. It speaks about the new body that we're going to get. And I tell you what, the older that I get, the better that new body is looking. And all the old people say a hearty amen to that. Yeah, that's what's coming. So we're looking at the new body in 2 Corinthians. It's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're going to say, I didn't even notice that. I got the wrong scripture up there. We're also going to be talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where all Christians will stand before Jesus and give an account for the things that we have done in these bodies. I'm waiting for that. I got a hearty amen on the new body, but it's a sobering thought, the judgment seat of Christ. And yet it's something that is yet future, something we can look forward to, something, as Jesus said, we can store up for on this side of eternity, storing up treasures in heaven. And we'll be talking about that. Also, chapter 5 speaks of a new creation and also being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read through the first 8 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we look at the new body here. The new body, the confidence we can have in life after death, and also the assurance of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul likens our human bodies to an earthly house, a temporal tent. Peter did much the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where he said, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Referred to as a tent because it's temporal. It's not going to last forever. We are created from dust, to dust we shall return as far as our bodies go. And yet, this is what we so identify as us, don't we? So oftentimes, I mean, we look in the mirror and we see our body and we say, that's me. That middle-aged, pudgy, balding guy, that's me, you know, no. But don't we do that? Where the reality is, that's really not the real us. The real us is what's inside. The soul, the spirit, the mind, the will, the emotions, the personality, the spirit by which you as a Christian commune with God. That's the real you. That's the, I like to use the illustration of a software and computer. You know, that's the real you, the software, and you're coming into a tremendous upgrade. You know, you're getting the new model, the latest one. And that's what we're looking forward to. And so as we look here in verse 1, Paul says, we know, you see the confidence there, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our human body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, not the product of a husband and a wife coming together and having a little bundle of joy. It's not the product of human hands. Rather, it is a building, not a temporal tent, but a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's a new body that's fit for eternity. Jesus, I believe, was mentioning the same thing in John chapter 14 when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I think probably most of us have thought about that scripture as Jesus is preparing a nice estate for us in heaven. You know, we'll get there and there's this nice mansion that we get to live in that Jesus has prepared for us. But I think he's talking about the same thing here, because the word mansion literally means an abode, a dwelling place. I think he's talking about the new body. The new body that is fit for eternity. The new body that will last forever. Again, speaking about the separation, the distinction between the real us and the body, James told us in James 2:26 that the body without the spirit is dead. The human body, once it dies, the spirit has left the body. I think many of us who have seen somebody die can appreciate what he's saying there. Even if a person is unconscious, we can tell they're still there, but once they die, you look at them and you realize they're not there anymore. And the phrase we often use is, he's gone. She's passed away. Because we know they have moved. They haven't ceased to exist. They simply have been separated from their body. And they have gone, as a Christian, gone into the presence of the Lord. And that is what he's referring to here. When we pass, when this earthly tent, this human body, goes back to dust, we have a building from God, one that is fit for eternity. On this side, though, it tells us, verse 2, for in this we groan. In verse 4, for we who are in this tent, we groan. And the older we get, the more we groan. You know, the louder we groan. And I think it's referring to that because we are wearing out. Our bodies are temporal. They're going to come. They're going to decompose. They're in the process of that, and they're coming to an end. I believe it's speaking about groaning physically, but I think it also is speaking about groaning spiritually. Because while we are in these bodies, we still have the presence of sin with us, not to dominate over us, but there to tempt us. And unfortunately, as Christians, we still find ourselves periodically yielding to the sinful nature. And we're grieved in our hearts. We groan because of the presence of sin. We don't want to do that. Like Paul, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We groan looking for that model that is not only immortal, but is also incorruptible, so that we can be clothed, that this body can be swallowed up by our heavenly habitation. Verse 5 tells us, now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. When you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, he comes into your life, makes you a brand new person. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us a new creation in Christ. The Bible tells us that we're born into this world DOA, dead on arrival. Spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sin. It's something we inherited from Adam. The concept of original sin. When Adam sinned, he acted as the corporate head over the human race and incurred death, but it was spiritual death that he incurred. Again, what is death? We talked about physical death is when your soul and your spirit leave your body. It's a separation. Spiritual death, the same idea. Spiritual death, though, it is you being separated from God. Remember when Adam sinned? He was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, no longer walking in the presence of the Lord, but now kicked out of God's presence, spiritually dead. And he had children, and they had children, and they had children, and here we are. And we have the same relationship that Adam once had. In other words, we are separated from God. We are born into this world spiritually dead. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. That's a great way to describe being a Christian, isn't it? It's like a brand new lease on life. But literally, it's you must be born from above. You need to come back into that relationship that man once had if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Well, how can you get back into that relationship with God? It's by having your sin atoned for, because it's sin that separates man from God. The only way our sin can be atoned for is through faith in Jesus Christ, because he died for our sin. Sin separates us from God. Jesus died, bore the punishment of our sin upon himself, so that through faith in him, we're forgiven of our sin. It's a gift that God extends to us. When we respond to that gift and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Please forgive me of my sin. By his Holy Spirit, he comes in and Titus 3:5 regenerates us, quickens our spirit. So now that we're in fellowship with God and we commune with God, and so he has given us, not only quickened our spirit, but has come inside of our hearts, has indwelt us with his Holy Spirit. He has sealed us. The idea here is he's put his stamp on us. You're bang, you are mine. When you received Christ as Savior, you are his. And when you pass from this life, you're going into his presence. It tells us in, passing by a scripture here, tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you see that? It's like you heard the gospel message, you put your trust in Jesus, you believed in that message and in Jesus. You were sealed, notice, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. On this side of eternity, the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until this purchased possession, whom God has purchased, is redeemed and taken to heaven to the praise of his glory. Also, we read not too long back, 2 Corinthians 1:22, he has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's the Holy Spirit that comes into our life when we become Christians. It's the Holy Spirit that's the guarantee that we are his, that we are going to heaven. I know what some of you are thinking. Do I really have the Holy Spirit? You know, how can I know that the Holy Spirit is really in my life? Can I go to the doctor, get an x-ray? It says right here that he's in our hearts. Doc, can you x-ray my heart? I'm looking for something specific in there. No, you can't, because God is invisible. But it tells us, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he said, the wind blows where it wishes. Nobody knows where it comes from. Nobody knows where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can't take an x-ray and see the Holy Spirit inside you, but you can see the Holy Spirit working in your life. For many of you, the reason you're here this morning is because the Holy Spirit is working in your life. I want to get around God's people. I want to go and worship God with God's people. I want to go and read God's word together. It's the Lord working in you. It's the Lord that's changing you from glory to glory into the image of his Son. And so the Holy Spirit inside of our hearts, the guarantee that there is a better tomorrow. So he tells us in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we are at home in the body, which means while we are alive here on earth, we're absent from the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't have fellowship with the Lord. We do. It's the Holy Spirit lives in our heart. But we're not with him face to face. We're not with him in heaven, close to him. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. Now, what does being absent from the body mean again? Remember we talked about that? The real you is the soul and the spirit, and this body is going to go back to dust from which it came. So to be separated from the body, we call that what? We call that death, right? The separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. So what is he saying here? In verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be what? Rather to be dead is what he's saying. We don't look at death that way, do we? We do everything we can so often, and understandably so, to hang on. But what he's trying to say here is that what God has for us is so awesome. It's so much better than what we have here. And he's saying we are confident. We can have a confident assurance that when we pass from this life, oh, it's going to be a whole lot better. Now, Paul spoke in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He was speaking in the third person about being caught up into heaven. Caught up into heaven, and he said, you know, I heard inexpressible things that it would be unlawful for me to say. You know what he's saying? He said heaven was so beyond the English language, the Greek language, any language, that if I tried to tell you what it was like, it'd be a crime. Because I couldn't do it justice. It would be like trying to explain to a person who was born blind what color is. the beautiful colors in a rainbow or a sunset. It would be a cry. How can you explain red to somebody who's blind? Or blue to somebody who's blind? How can you explain melody and harmony to somebody who's been born deaf? How can you do that? How can you explain the glory of heaven to somebody who is on earth? It would be a crime to do so. So he is saying, we're looking forward to that. And friends, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. My word to us this morning is not a one of condemnation, because I think we're all, most of us, let me put it that way, apprehensive when it comes to death. I understand that. I know. But as we look into God's word, we see that it's going to be awesome when we get there. It says again, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. We've moved from the new body now to the bema seat. The word bema is actually the Greek word that's translated judgment seat right here, and it spoke about a tribunal. This is a shot of the ruins of the bema seat in Corinth. It would have been the one that Paul stood before, Acts 18, where he's before Gallio, and they dragged him before the judgment seat. The judgment seat where Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. Again, the word bema used about a dozen times in the New Testament. Also, Paul stood before Festus. A lot of people liken it to the Olympic rewards, where when the skaters are out there, they've done their performance on the ice, and then they go and they wait in that spot, and they're waiting for the judges to tally their score. And it's kind of an anxious time, but it's an exciting time too, isn't it? When they're waiting to see what score they're going to get. That's the idea of the bema, of the evaluation of what has been done. And that's what he is mentioning right here. The evaluation of what we have done while Christians on this earth. Now, don't confuse the judgment seat of Christ with the great white throne judgment we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Let me give you a timeline so we can take a look at when these things are taking place to help separate them a little bit. We're living during the church age. We will be raptured off this earth, and we will be with the Lord during that time. The bema seat will take place. Christians evaluated for how they lived their lives. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. During that period, there will be a time of great tribulation upon the earth. And at the end of that, Jesus will return. He will reign for 1,000 years. By the way, the Bible says that we as believers will rule and reign with him during the kingdom age, during the millennium. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's the great white throne judgment of God. It says that the present earth and the heavens will be completely destroyed, and there'll be a great white throne set up. Can you imagine? I mean, how can you even fathom what that's going to be like? You look out into the universe, you look out the stars in the sky, all of that's going to be gone. Present earth completely gone, and just a great white throne where the unbelieving dead will stand before God. And it's not like they're going to be evaluated as to whether they can go to heaven or not. If they are unbelievers, it's a sentencing. They'll be sentenced to the lake of fire. Eternal death. What is death again? Separation. Eternally separated from God because they didn't have what it took to be reconciled to God. What does it take? Your sin atoned for. It takes faith in Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. And then the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So the bema seat is taking place after the rapture of the church. That seems the most likely place to put it. It's a time of judgment for believers. Now, for many of us, we're thinking, this doesn't sound good to me. I thought when I became a Christian, all that judgment stuff was done with. You're not going to be judged for your sin, because your sin was judged on Calvary's cross. Jesus bore your judgment on Calvary's cross, but you will give an account for how you lived your life. Let's look at verse 10 again. For we must, notice Paul includes himself in that group. We, he as well. We must, not optional, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If we could leave the word bad off of that, I think I'd be doing a whole lot better. You know, evaluated according to what he's, the good things that he's done. But there's the word bad in there. What does he mean by that? We're going to look at that. But what he has done, notice it's based on the things that we do, the works that we do while we're Christians. And more specifically, it's the works that God does through our lives as Christians. It comes down to us allowing him to work in us and work through us. That's really what it comes down to. And we're going to be evaluated for that, and we're going to be rewarded for that. Keep your finger here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's take a look at what Paul had to say, using an illustration of a building when it comes to the idea of our works being judged before the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to begin from verse 10. We read, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So you see, your lives, it's got that foundation laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've become a Christian. And now the things that you do with your Christian life that you allow God to do through you, it's like building on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw. But it's going to be tested by fire. The evaluation is going to be by fire to see what sort it is. What is going to happen to the wood, hay, and straw when the fire hits it? It's going to be burned up. What's going to happen to the gold, silver, and precious stones when the fire hits it? Purifies it. Right. It's what we do with our lives. Now, let's look a little closer at it. If anyone's work, verse 14, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I think the idea is this. The things that we're doing as Christians will be rewarded. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. They'll be rewarded, but the things that are done that cannot be rewarded for will be anticipating a reward maybe, but we won't be rewarded for it. Why? That's a good question as we take a look at it. But think about this. The works that we do, based on the effort we put in, based on what we do with the opportunities we're given. Two parables come to my mind. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Parable of a master going away for a long time. He entrusts his riches to his stewards. He gives one of his stewards five talents. It's a sum of money. Gives him five talents. Another, he gives two talents. Another, he gives one talent. He goes away. He comes back. He calls his stewards before him to give an account. The one who had the five talents, he went and he earned five more. He said, Master, you gave me five, I have ten. The master said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And to the next one who was given two, he comes and he said, Master, you gave me two, I've earned two more, I have four. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The other one had one talent. He said, Master, I didn't do anything with it. I dug it in the ground. And here, you've got what's yours. And he said, oh, you wicked and lazy servant. No commendation for that one, but for the ones who used what they were given. One had five. One had two. They both doubled what they had. You don't have the same opportunities in this life that other people have. But God has given you certain opportunities. What is he requiring of you? He's requiring you to be faithful with what he's given you. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. None of us in this room have had the opportunities that Billy Graham has had. Billy Graham has had the opportunity to speak to hundreds of thousands of people. It's about being faithful to the opportunities God has given us. Notice in the parable, the one who was given five doubled it. He received the commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. The one who was given two, much less, doubled it. He received the same reward, the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not based on, well, I don't have tremendous talents or tremendous resources. It's based on what you do with what you have. It is required in stewards. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us that one be found faithful. But it goes beyond that as well. It's not just being faithful to what we've done. It's not just the what we do. It's also the why we do it. You know, there's another parable in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19, that is very similar to the parable of the talents, but it's the parable of the minas. Minas also a amount of money. And this time the master calls 10 of his stewards before him and gives each one of them a mina. Do business until I come. He leaves. He comes back. He calls the 10 stewards before him to give an account. One comes up, says, look, I've earned 10 minas. Oh, well done. You were faithful with a little, the master says. Be ruler over 10 cities. The next one comes, he says, I've earned 5 minas. Oh, well done. You were faithful with a little. Be ruler over 5 cities. Now, you notice here, everybody started with the same. But one came back and he'd made 10. One came back, he'd made 5. They both received words of commendation, well done. But they got differing rewards, didn't they? Be ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities. I think that speaks of the effort that's put forth by the individual. You see, we've all been given certain gifts. We've all been given certain resources. We've all been given certain opportunities. What are we doing with those opportunities? I think the implication in that parable is the one who made 10 minas worked twice as hard as the one who made 5, or the one who made 5 worked half as hard as the one who made 10. And so the rewards were different by the effort that they put in. So we're going to stand before the Lord one day based on what we do with what he's given us, but it goes beyond, like I said, just what we do. It's why we do it. Look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. It's not just what we did, it's why we did it. Why did we do the things we did? Why did we give the money we give? Why did we teach the classes we did? Why did we sing the songs we sang? Why did we share with the people we shared with? It comes down to the reason of our heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from man. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Jesus said the same thing, much the same thing about prayer. He said much the same thing about fasting. The things that you do, don't do it so people can go, oh man, he's such a generous giver. Did you see how much he gave? Or they're so, you know, they're so talented and wonderful, or they're such good people to dedicate their time. If you're doing it to get that, then you've received your reward. You've got all that was coming to you. So coming back to the bema, coming back to the wood, hay, straw, you're standing there before the Lord and you're thinking, wow, I did a lot of stuff with my life. You know, and you're seeing those things that you've done, but you've done them with wrong motives. They're going to be, phew, burned up. Why? Because you've received your reward already. Now, the question you ask, is there anything we do with pure motives? The answer is no. You know, I don't know if there's anything we do with 100% pure motives, but let's face it, there's a large percentage of what we do that we're doing because we love the Lord and we want to serve Him. And yeah, sure, the flesh will get in there a little bit. And I think when that fire hits that gold, silver, precious stone, that's what it's going to burn away. It's going to burn away that little bit of those impurities and refine it and make it nice. This is the passage, actually, Matthew 6, where Jesus said in verses 19 and 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, we talk about the Bema. Admittedly, it's sobering, but you see the encouragement we see in the Word of God. We're not there yet, are we? That's something that's yet future. Jesus is telling us now, now is the time. Store up now treasure in heaven. How do we do that? Allow God to work through your life. Allow God to have control of your life. You know, you can sense what God might be laying on your heart to do. Say, "Yes, Lord, I want to follow you. Yes, Lord, I want to do that." And allow Him to do that. Be careful not to do it so everybody can go, "Oh, you know, Lord, I want to do it from as pure a motives as I possibly can, but I want to allow you to use my life, whatever capacity you want. The gifts that you've given me, the talents, the resources, Lord, I want you to truly be the master and Lord of my life." See, that's yet future. We're looking forward to that. What are the rewards, you know? I don't know. You know, what are the rewards going to be like? I got a little idea, maybe. Remember again the parable of the minas. The master went away, gave each a mina, came back. And when the one person had said, your mina has earned 10 minas, remember the response, the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little." Remember, "Be ruler over 10 cities. The one with the five, be ruler over 5 cities." Could it have something to do with the responsibilities we're given during the kingdom age? When Jesus returns, He sets up His kingdom for 1,000 years. And the Bible says that believers are going to rule and reign with Him. Maybe the responsibilities that we're given during that time are based on our faithfulness here. It's just an idea. You know, it's logical when you think about it. Those of you who have been overseers in whatever capacity, you have positions to fill, you have a pool to draw from, you're gonna fill the more important, let's say, positions that require more attention to those that you have that have been more faithful. I mean, it's logical in that respect, maybe, I don't know. But as Paul said, jumping back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "We make it our aim." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. We make it our aim. That's what we're shooting for, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's what we want to do. That's our goal. That's our focus. We want to please Him, because when that day comes, that's all that matters. Amen? Amen. Yet future. Again, like I mentioned, we have got this. I was hoping it would come. I just ordered it this last week. Michael Sewell was with us a few years ago, and he performed the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is a one-person drama based on the scriptures that we just went through. Now, with those scriptures, you can tell that you get a little bit of an idea. You don't get all the details, but you get an idea of what it will be like. A guy wrote a book based on these scriptures, and I personally thought he's done a really good job, but because it is a story built around something that is yet future, there is a little bit of liberty there in putting that story together. And so Michael acts out the book that was written in a one-person drama, and it's very encouraging. He plays a Christian man that really didn't do much with his life. And it's very encouraging when you see him stand before the Lord. He's not like, "Oh, no," you know. I mean, apprehensive, yes, going up, but it's going to be great for everybody. And I think it's an accurate portrayal of the Bema Seat as well. But we don't base our theology or our doctrine on a movie. Okay, we base our theology and our doctrine on the scriptures. That's important to remember that. This is very inspiring. Showing it Wednesday night at 6 if you'd like to come out. So we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Enough said? All right, let's move on from there. Verse 12, it says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we're made, or if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Paul was not without his enemies there in, it's just another shot, a close-up of the beam you can look at if you kind of choose not to listen to me as I'm going through the rest of the chapter. He was not without his enemies, those who questioned his apostolic authority who had come into Corinth. And, you know, there were people that did think that Paul was beside himself or out of his mind when he was before Festus and he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. "Paul, your much learning has made you mad. You're out of your mind." And, you know, people look at Christians as fanatics, as crazy. And Paul says, "You know what? The reality is we're doing all of this for you because we love you, and the reason that he loved them is because Jesus loved him." Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us." It is the love of Christ when we really acknowledge and can comprehend how much he loves each one of us. Does it not motivate us to want to serve him? And in serving him, it's serving his people. It's reaching out to the lost. The love of Christ compels us, he says. "Because we judge," verse 14, "thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he died for us. He died to ransom us, to redeem us out of the slave market of sin, which is leading to death. Doesn't it make sense if he purchased us out of that we should serve him? I mean, the reality is he bought us. A master has acquired a servant here. Greg Laurie said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You think about it, as a servant, do we really have the right to pick and choose? "Yes, Lord, I'll do what you say." Or, "I'm too lazy, I don't really want to here." Yet he's given us the free will to do that. And the encouragement here, the exhortation here, is he died for you. So therefore, serve him with all of your heart. Live for him. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh," according to outward externals, not evaluating people based on their externals. "We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What a glorious truth for the child of God, that you're brand new, a new creation in Christ. And as believers, we should look at each other, not based on what you used to be, but based on who you are in Christ. A new creation in Christ. Brand new. You know, when I think about my past life, became a Christian when I was 23. Raised in a good home, good Leave It to Beaver home, but not a Christian home. I think about the things that I've done, the places that I've been, and I'm ashamed of a lot of the things that I've done. And, you know, nothing horrible or anything, but so, you know, what has he done, you know? Just set your mind at ease a little bit. But let's face it, all of it is sin. No matter what we have done, it's sin, and that sin separates us from God. And I look at my past life, and I think, oh God, if I had it to do over again and know what I know now, I would do things so differently. You know what? We do. We can do it over again. That's the idea, is your slate when you become a Christian, the sin is wiped completely off. You're forgiven. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the reality of it. Positionally, you are forgiven. Positionally, you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. What does he mean positionally? You've received Christ as your Savior. You're forgiven. We're living out our existence in time right now. But the day is coming where we will leave time and be in eternity, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. If you received Christ, that's where you're going to be. You're in time. But when you're outside of time, that's where you are. So positionally, you are in the heavenlies because of what Jesus has done. You are born again. You are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So therefore, based on that, I think what he's saying here is we know no one after the flesh. We recognize you're a new creation in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. And love one another based on what Jesus has done, as well as looking out and having a heart for the lost. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, remember you're brought into this world, DOA, dead on arrival, separated from God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that the eternal Son of God laid aside his outward manifestation of deity and privileges of deity. He became a man. He came to this earth to serve us. How? By going to the cross and dying for our sin. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And Paul is saying he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I think as Paul can say, he as an ambassador, everyone who's a believer in Jesus is an ambassador as well. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador goes forth on behalf of someone else. An ambassador of the United States does not go forth and say, well, I know the president says this, but if you want to know my opinion, you know, that's not what an ambassador does. The ambassador goes forth and speaks for the one he's representing. We are ambassadors, and it's as if God is pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, be reconciled. Trust in Jesus. Come back. That's the ministry that he's given us. You know, you talk about serving the Lord. We talk about what we do while in these bodies on this earth. That's the huge part of it. Granted, yeah, let's be good citizens. Let's be good spouses. Let's be good parents or good children. But let's be good ambassadors, because that's what really matters for eternity. And then we close with verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, to be sin for us. What does he mean by that? To be sin for us. He bore our judgment, didn't he, on Calvary's cross? Remember when Jesus was on the cross, has always had an eternal fellowship with God the Father. You remember what he said while he was on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened right then? Remember, sin separates man from God. The whole earth became dark during that time that he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the garden, he's praying. Luke tells us his sweat became like great drops of blood. I think it's Matthew's gospel that says, I'm in agony to the point of death, while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking forward to the cross. Is it just the physical agony he was going to go through? I think it's something much more than that. I can't understand what the depth of it would be, but I think it's something as he is there bearing the brunt of the sin of the world. I talk about thinking of my past and all the horrible things that I've done. Think of all of the horrible things that have ever been committed, and he is there to bear the judgment of the sin of humanity on the cross. He did it, it says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange He bore our sin and then credited to our account his righteousness so that we can stand before God, be made right in the presence of God because of what Jesus did for us. God is good. Amen. The reason that we are having communion this morning and not next week is primarily because of the passage we're going through right now. We're thinking about what he has done for us, the great sacrifice for you and me, that we can be made right with God. Palm Sunday, Calvary's cross, Good Friday. It's a memorial. We're looking back with thankful and somber hearts at what Jesus has done for us. Next Sunday, it's a celebration. Next Sunday, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Typically, we have communion on the first Sunday of the month. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't say how often to do it, but as often as you do it. We do it once a month here. And when Resurrection Day was coming, I thought, that'd be kind of neat, you know, yeah, communion. But then when I really started getting into the messages for next Sunday, I thought, man, this is a time of celebration, and communion is a time of reflection. It's a memorial, looking back at what Jesus has done. And I thought, no, it's not really going to fit that well. Let's go ahead and push it off a week. And then I started preparing for what we're doing this morning. I thought, oh, let's move it back a week, because this is segueing so wonderfully. Our hearts are in such a spot of, God, you are so good. You've given so much for me. I thank you for it. And that's what we're going to be doing as we receive communion, remembering the great sacrifice that was paid. If you've come here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you want to do that, you say, I want to make sure that I'm standing at the Bema and not at the great white throne. I want to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I want to have that kind of confidence. Then I want to encourage you to ask Jesus just to forgive you of your sins, repent of your sin. Say, God, please forgive me. And Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. He died so that you can be saved. There's no work you have to do. It's a gift that's offered. You receive it by faith. If that's what you want, then receive that as the ushers are passing out the communion elements. Say, Jesus, I want you in my heart. I'm sorry for the things that I've done. I want you to be my Lord and Savior, and he will forgive you. And then I encourage you to come and let one of us know after the service so we can pray with you and rejoice with you. Amen? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a moment as the ushers come forward. We're going to pass out the communion elements. Then I would like to ask all of you to hold on to them until we're all receive them, and then we will partake together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend today in your word. Lord, our hearts are moved. Our hearts are moved by the reading of your word and your love for us. Lord, I pray that as we take this time and look back at what you have done for us, Lord, that you would search our hearts. And if there's anything in there that's not right, oh God, I pray that you would bring it to our attention that we might renounce it. And I pray for those that are here, Lord, that you would encourage them for this coming week, and that you would show each one of us how we can allow you to work through our lives. Thank you for this opportunity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.